All right, we are ready to get started here. Welcome to our workshop on how to read the book of Revelation. How many of you love the book of Revelation? Okay. How many of you have been afraid of the book of Revelation? Yeah, even more of you. How many of you never even heard of the book of Revelation before you came here this week? All right, everybody heard of it at least. Great. So when you think about or hear about the book of Revelation, I would like to know what comes to mind. What do you expect this book to be about? We've got some mic runners who can help us with our discussion. What comes to mind when you think about the book of Revelation?
Apocalypse.
And what does that mean?
Like a crazy world.
Crazy world. Everything going wrong. Okay, what else comes to mind?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Okay. Anybody else?
Judgment.
Judgment.
Doom, death, and destruction.
The three D's. Doom, death, destruction.
It's quite literally revealing something.
It's revealing something quite literally. One more right here up front.
The day of reckoning.
The day of reckoning. Great. So that's what a lot of us expect when we come to this book. Now, here's a wild story. I heard this story once about a college student who had never read the Bible before at all. And he was challenged to read the entire New Testament in a semester. You know how the New Testament begins with four biographies of Jesus? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then it ends with this unusual book we call Revelation. Well, this guy, after he finished reading the entire New Testament for the first time with no background on it whatsoever, he was asked what he thought of it. And his response was along the lines of, well, the beginning of the New Testament was a little repetitive with all those stories about just one guy, but I really enjoyed the science fiction at the end. You see, for most people today, if you come to the book of Revelation with nothing but a sense of how modern literature works, you'll have no category for this book except for maybe something like science fiction. We understand often how to read the Bible's narratives because in our culture we've got our own set of narratives, things like To Kill a Mockingbird or Harry Potter. And although it's not always easy, we can generally grasp the gist of how to read poetry because we've got that in our culture. We've got Kendrick Lamar. We've got Lin-Manuel Miranda, right? But the happenings and descriptions in Revelation are so bizarre and otherworldly that they sound to us just like gigantic sandworms and exploding space stations. The funny thing is that this book would not have felt nearly as weird to ancient audiences. It's written in a genre that was very common in the ancient world. It's a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature, from which we get the word apocalypse that our friend back here used earlier. And apocalyptic literature, according to one Bible dictionary, was used to emphasize the spiritual reality behind visible earthly events. And it does this through highly symbolic imagery. So apocalyptic literature usually describes some sort of salvation for unlikely people through supernatural means or assistance. That's what the revealing aspect is of it. It's pulling back the curtain of the cosmos to show you what's really happening behind what you can see to provide this deliverance for these unlikely people. Now, in the Bible, apocalyptic literature is not super common. It's not everywhere, but it's certainly present. Does anybody know where we can find it in the Bible? Ezekiel has some of it, yes? Daniel. The second half of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic genre. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Me. Matthew.
Matthew, yes. Actually, a number of Jesus' parables especially are apocalyptic. And he gave a whole speech on the Mount of Olivet outside of Jerusalem that's apocalyptic, Matthew 24 and 25. Yeah, so we get mostly moments of apocalyptic literature in small chunks in the Bible. We've mentioned a few places. There's a larger chunk of Zechariah. Isaiah 24 through 27 is apocalyptic, and even some of Jesus's discourses could be considered apocalyptic. But there's only one book of the Bible where the entire book is apocalyptic genre, and that's Revelation. And that's why it feels so weird to us. But in my quick research, I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted to look this up to see how much of this do we know about. I found in just a few minutes at least 18 other apocalypses from Jewish and Christian history that we still have manuscripts for today. So other than Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, there are at least 18 others we know about that we could still read today. And there are certainly many more apocalypses that have not survived the millennia since then. Let me give you just one quick snapshot of what this was like. One such book from the ancient world is called Second Esdras, often called the Apocalypse of Ezra. And at one point in Ezra's apocalypse, he describes a vision he sees at one point where there's an eagle with three heads and six wings, and a lion comes up and starts talking trash to the eagle. And one of the eagle's heads disappears as a result of it, and two of the wings of the eagle rise up and start to reign over the nations of the world before they vanish. And then the eagle's entire body erupts in flames. The entire earth is terrified, and Ezra wakes up in a cold sweat, mad at himself for trying to understand what God's purposes are in the world. A little later in that book, God speaks to Ezra as a character in the book, and he interprets the vision for him, and he says that the lion symbolizes the Messiah, whom the Most High has kept until the end of days, who will arise. For first he will bring his enemies alive before his judgment seat, and when he has reproved them, then he will destroy them. But in mercy, he will set free the remnant of my people. So that's not scripture. It was just another Jewish book in the first century, which Christians took and made use of. They added a beginning and an end on it to sort of make it more Christian. And this is sort of like how we've got all kinds of Christian books that we buy and we read that are not scripture, but they help us to live our Christian lives. There were all kinds of them back in the first century. For Jewish people, and then Christians wrote their own, and many of them were apocalyptic literature. My point is that this was a common type of literature in the ancient world. This was how they wrote some of their best-selling literature at the time. The problem, however, is that we don't have anything like this today in our libraries. And that means that when we try to read it, we tend to get all mixed up about it. So in this workshop, I'd like to take a look at how the book's opening verses set us up to read the book of Revelation. And then I'll give you four common sense guidelines to help you read the book. And then we'll practice it together on a few passages. That's where we're heading in the rest of our time here. So let's talk about the opening section. I've got it printed in your packet there. all the verses that Mark skipped over last night when he started for us at verse 9. Let's just take a look at the very beginning of the book, because one way that ancient literature is similar to modern literature is that the beginning, and often the end, will set up for you what sort of expectations you should have about what the book is about. So here's the introduction to Revelation. Can someone please grab a microphone and read it for us? Verses 1 through 8. A volunteer? You got it. Back there. Thank you.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Thank you. All right, I want to ask you for some help here. What do you see right here at the beginning of the book? I want to talk about three things. What is he writing about? Whom is he writing to? And why is he writing to them? Let's start with, what is he writing about? What do you observe in these verses where he introduces, here's what this book is going to be about?
In verse 1, it says that he's trying to show the servants the things that must soon take place.
Great. He's talking about things that must soon take place. Excellent. What else is this book about?
In verse 2, he says he's writing about the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Great. The testimony of Jesus Christ. And right alongside of that, what does he pair it with? That John is bearing witness to. Not only the testimony of Jesus Christ, but also the Word of God. Okay, so this book is going to be about the Word of God, about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Anything else you see here? What to expect this book to be about?
The revelation of Jesus Christ. So seeing Jesus, verse 1.
The very first phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The chief subject of this book is going to be Jesus Christ.
It seems like it's about getting a heavenly message, right? It was revealed to his servants by sending an angel.
Yes. So these are things revealed from heaven through a number of messengers. Okay, whom is John writing to? Oh, did you one more thing about what it's about? Go ahead.
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Yeah, verse, what verse is that? Three. We should expect this to be a book of prophecy. Excellent. Which means we want to read it in line with the way other books of prophecy work as well. Okay, who is he writing to?
To the seven churches that are in Asia.
Oh, come on. How do you know that?
Verse 4.
Oh, you're right. He tells us. Thank you. He's writing to seven churches that are in Asia. By Asia, he's referring to the Roman province of Asia Minor. Mark put a map of it up for us this morning. That the western side of modern-day Turkey was the Roman province of Asia Minor. So he's writing to those folks. And what else do we know about these folks from these verses? What does he expect these people to do with this book?
To To hear the words and to keep what is written in it, in verse 3.
To hear it, and how are they going to hear it?
Read it.
Someone's going to read it aloud, and then they'll hear it, and then they'll keep what's written in it. Okay, that's who he's writing to. To a bunch of Christian churches in a Roman province in the first century AD. And he expects them to read this book, to hear it, presumably to understand it, and to then keep it. Now, why is he writing to them? Why is he doing this?
Because the time is near for the kingdom of God to come.
Yes, the time is near. Therefore, he wants to show them what was said before, the things that must soon take place, verse 1. Why else does he write according to these verses?
Well, back in verse 19 from what we did yesterday, he says, sorry, I lost it. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are about to take place after this. So he's doing what Jesus told him to do.
Great. He's doing what Jesus told him to do in verse 19. Yep.
And also verse, I think it's 3. You're blessed is the one who reads aloud these words, and then blessed are they that hear them, and blessed are those
yes.
who keep them.
John
bless.
Is writing this book so that people will be blessed by it. Yes. Mike.
Even just in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, and then there's a purpose statement, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So God actually wanted the church to have this book.
That's right.
That's a simple answer.
That's right. Great. Another thought up here? Clues about why he's writing.
In verse 7, behold, he's coming from the clouds, and every eye will see him. And this, building off the idea of it's coming soon, but then even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So it's like a warning to some degree, going
Good.
Into the prophecy.
There's a warning, and he also wants to grant confidence in what Jesus will soon do. Yeah, good.
Towards the end, in verse 8, it describes God so people will know who God is.
Yeah, he wants them to be confident in who God is. Terrific. Okay, let me pull all this together for you. Now that we've sort of seen, we've observed these verses, the opening of the book, let me pull it together into 4 common sense guidelines for reading the book of Revelation. Okay, here we go. Number 1, it was written to show us Jesus. It was written to show us Jesus. We see this right in verse 1. This book is a revelation or a revealing of Jesus Christ. This book is not trying to confuse people. This book is trying to clarify things. And it's trying to clarify things about Jesus. Now, some people debate whether that preposition of should actually be translated as from. Is this revelation about Jesus or is it from Jesus? And I don't really think we have to choose between those. The Greek could go either way in translating, but it can be both because it clearly does come from Jesus in verse 1. Someone pointed out the progression to us. God revealed something to Jesus. Jesus passed the message on to his angel. That angel went and told John, and then John took the time to write it down and bear witness in verse 2. So yes, the stuff being revealed in this book is coming from God through Jesus and his angelic messenger. But it is also a revelation about Jesus. Okay, let me give you a roadmap for the whole book. The book of Revelation is structured around 3 primary visions of Jesus. We already looked at the first one last night in chapter 1, where Jesus is presented as the Easter Jesus, the resurrected and ascended one, the Easter Jesus who is both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But soon we'll get to chapter 5 and the second vision of Jesus, where Jesus is the enthroned lamb and lion. He's the only one in heaven and on earth who is qualified to execute God's plans on the earth. That's chapter 5. And the third one is in chapter 19, where Jesus is the warrior poet. He speaks words of judgment that wipe out all of his enemies in the process. So he's the Son of Man. He's the lamb and the lion. He's the warrior on the white horse. This is the Jesus revealed in this book. And all of the material following each vision is closely tied to what was revealed in the vision. So in chapter 1, the Son of Man has risen and ascended. Following that, chapters 2 and 3 discuss what struggling churches need to hear in light of the Son of Man having risen and ascended. And each of those seven letters to the churches begins with where Jesus identifies himself and he grabs details out of that vision in chapter 1. He says, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus, the one who had fiery eyes and shining feet. By the way, I'm Jesus, the Amen, and the beginning of God's creation, like in the one that Mark preached this morning. Each one of them does that, reaches back to the vision to show them how that vision now applies to their situation. So that's sort of the first chunk, the first cycle. And then we get the second cycle in chapters 5 through 18, because in chapter 5 is that second vision where the lamb lion is worthy to execute God's purposes on earth. And chapters 6 through 18 discuss the execution of those purposes, the judgment and the salvation that Jesus himself brings from heaven to earth. And that takes us into the third vision of chapter 19, the mighty warrior who arrives to bring all things to completion. And after that, it expands on it further. Chapters 20 through 22 discuss the fallout of final judgment and the full union of God with his people, now that the conqueror has come. So when in doubt, remember, this book was written to show us Jesus. It is not primarily about the future, although it has some things to say about the future. It is not primarily about the end times, though there is certainly some description of the end of all things. It's not primarily about the news or about the rise and fall of nations in our generation. First and foremost, this book is about Jesus, who he is, what he is up to, and how you and I can remain attached to him until the end. So the first guideline is that this book was written to show us Jesus. Number two, it was written to show us Jesus from the rest of the Bible. It was written to show us Jesus from the rest of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. This guideline is easy to miss when you come to Revelation because it is so amazingly beautiful in this book, and it is so subtle that if you haven't recognized it, it can be easy to miss. Not one time does the book of Revelation ever say, "It is written," and then quote an Old Testament text. Never does it say, "As was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," like we see in all the other New Testament books. But that does not stop John from referencing by alluding to the Old Testament more than 500 times, which is remarkable when you add up that the whole book has only 404 verses in it. Okay? In just the opening verses, in chapter 1, we already talked last night about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. But in our opening text here, verse 5 alludes to Psalm 89:27, which promises that a Jewish king in the line of David will be made, quote, firstborn and highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 5 is alluding to that. Verse 6 alludes to Exodus 19:6, which calls Israel a kingdom of priests. John says, and now that's you, those of us who are reading this. Verse 7 alludes to Zechariah 12:10, which says that all will look upon the one they pierced. It also alludes to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to receive his kingship from the Ancient of Days. Verse 8 alludes to multiple texts in Isaiah, such as Isaiah 41:4 and Isaiah 44:6, where Yahweh God claims to be the first and the last. That's what Alpha and Omega in verse 8 mean. They're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And we could go on like this through nearly every verse in Revelation, where it's just one a reference after another, one connection by means of taking this language from earlier in the Bible and putting it into practice. And it's not only the Old Testament either, it also alludes to other New Testament books, such as in Revelation 8:8, when a flaming mountain is hurled into the sea in a way that is very reminiscent of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew would happen if they prayed with even a mustard seed of faith. So this book is trying to show us Jesus, and the way it does this is to show us not only three major visions of Jesus, but it also shows us in almost every verse, Jesus from the rest of the Bible. There's a reason why Revelation is the last book of the Bible. John is taking all 65 other books of the Bible, and he is squishing them up together into a dense bundle of wonderful word pictures. In order to get what he's talking about, you've got to get to know the rest of the Bible. So for fun, if you ever want to learn what the whole Bible is about, one of the very best ways you could do that is just do a deep dive into Revelation, because it will give you a guided tour of what the entire Bible is about as it pulls it all together. But you can't do that if you read Revelation in one hand with a newspaper in the other hand. That really misses the point. You've got to read Revelation in one hand and the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, in the other hand. Then you can jump back and forth, catch the references, and you'll have a hope for grasping the message John is communicating in Revelation. The funny thing is that when someone points to a current news event and they say, that's what Revelation predicted, they are trying to make the text relevant for people today. But in trying to do that, they've likely missed the point of Revelation. But when someone points to the Old Testament and they can show how Revelation makes use of those images, the funny thing is you can then apply Revelation to any current event in dramatically relevant ways. Just think of Mark's talks last night and this morning, how he took us constantly to the Old Testament, and that made the message of the text hit home in a relevant way with incredible force. So I'd like to give you some more practical examples of this, but I think it'd be helpful to give you the remaining two principles first, and then we'll dive into some examples. So that was principle number two. It was written to show us Jesus from the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Point number three, it was understandable 2,000 years ago. It was understandable 2,000 years ago. This comes out of the observations that we made about whom this book was written to. This book was written in a style of literature that was very common in the first century, and it was written to a group of Christian churches in the Roman province of Asia. And we know from the letters to these churches in chapters 2 and 3 that the Christians in these churches were living under great duress. They were caught between the pressure of the broader culture to worship Caesar and the oppression of Jews to reject Jesus as the Messiah and return to Judaism. And they're stuck between this. And John provides great consolation to them to let them know that Jesus is reigning supreme in heaven. The Easter Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sees everything they are going through. And he will make everything right for them in the end. Here's the thing. The original audience that John wrote this book to didn't know a single thing about microchips or AI or the People's Republic of China. And they didn't have to know any of those things in order to understand what this book is saying. Whenever we read any book of the Bible, we are reading somebody else's mail. These 66 books of the Bible were certainly written for us to encourage us as God's people, but they were not written to us. And that is no less true for Revelation than it's true for Exodus or Isaiah or Galatians. That's why we spend so much time always doing our best to figure out, as best we can, who the original audience is for any book of the Bible, because we will grasp that book only insofar as we can put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience. And then we figure out what the book meant for their situation, because only then can we later figure out how to make the shift to our generation and our culture. So let's get concrete. What I'm talking about here, verse 4 of chapter 1 clearly describes this book of Revelation as a letter from John to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor in the first century AD. So if we come away from Revelation with an interpretation that would have made no sense at all to those people, I'm not ashamed to say we are wrong and we are abusing the text for something God did not intend it for. Any interpretation of this book that we come up with must be something that would have made sense to those people living all those centuries ago. Now, we will apply it in our day in ways that they would have never predicted, because they had no idea, what's an iPhone? What does doom scrolling mean? Why do you keep doing that? But we can apply it to that. And these principles of the original audience should guide us with any book of the Bible, and so especially as we seek to interpret the pictures and the symbols in Revelation. And what was it that John was communicating to those suffering Christians? Those people who were being beaten down and they were exhausted. They were constantly hearing from Rome that they could not be the true people of God because they had cut themselves off from the incomparable might of Caesar. And they were constantly hearing from Jews that they could not be the true people of God because the Messiah they worshipped had been crucified. So what does John want them to know to give them direction and hope? That's our fourth common sense principle, which is that this book was written to inspire us to testify about Jesus. It was written to inspire us to testify about Jesus. This revealing message, this clarifying message has been handed down from God to Jesus, from Jesus to his angel, from the angel to John, and now from John to these seven churches. And what is that message? What is the thing that John now bears witness to? Two, for his people to know. Look again at verse 2. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You see, the two things that John is writing about are the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John wants first to sum up and punctuate the entire Bible. He's showing them the whole point of the entire Word of God. And John wants second to ensure an ongoing witness or testimony to Jesus Christ. John wants his readers to know their Bibles, and he wants them to talk about Jesus. So all you've got to do to grasp the intended purpose of the book of Revelation is to put those two things together. This book was written to motivate Christians to talk about Jesus from the Bible. That's it. That's the point of this book. To get you and me and them to talk about Jesus from the Bible. How many of you were involved this year in some sort of Bible study in your campus? Awesome. And if you're already a Christian, think about how you first became a Christian. How many of you were introduced to Jesus in some way by means of reading the Bible or hearing about Jesus from the Bible? Yeah, me too. Isn't that amazing? Even 2,000 years after it was written, the book of Revelation is still having the desired impact by inspiring God's people to introduce other people to Jesus by showing them the Bible. Let me show you how these themes work out in the book of Revelation. One of the most important words in this book is the word endurance. It occurs exactly 7 times in the book. We already saw it last night in verse 9 of chapter 1, where John says that he is a brother and partner, not only in the tribulation and the kingdom that his readers have experienced, but also in the patient endurance that is in Jesus. And then again, if you've got your Bibles, we're gonna flip through Revelation a bit here. As we move into the 7 letters to the churches, should have given you more advance notice of that. Yeah, sorry, I didn't get all this printed in the packet. So we move into chapter 2, the very first letter to the first of the 7 churches. The first thing that Jesus has taken notice of in that church. Can someone read for us, please, Revelation 2, verse 2? Can we grab a mic? Just anybody who has it close to a mic, please read it.
Two, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars.
Thank you. So it said patience. That's the word I'm going for here, patient endurance in the ESV. It's the very first thing that Jesus has taken notice of in the first church that he writes to, is their toil and their patient endurance. And so on. 7 times this word pops up in the book. Someone find Revelation 13. And we'll read verse 10.
If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain.
Is that chapter 13, verse 10?
Oh.
Yeah, keep going.
Here
last
is a
sentence.
Call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Thank you. That's what I was looking for. I should have said the end of it. Yeah. So this endurance becomes a call to the readers. You are called to endurance in faith. So in Revelation, endurance is really important, and endurance is not about extending your life. It's not about superfoods or brain foods or CrossFit or anything like that. Endurance is about remaining faithful through your entire life, however long or short your life may be. And remaining faithful, especially when you are under threat of death. Now, why do God's people need patient endurance under threat of death. Why would others want to put them to death such that they now need to endure? Can someone look up Revelation 6, 9? Somebody else get chapter 20, verse 4. 6, 9, and 20, verse 4. Why would anybody want to put these nice people to death? Go ahead, you got 6-9?
I have 24, is that okay?
You got 24. Hang on to your mic. Who's got 6-9?
I can do 6-9.
Thank you.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne.
Why were these people slain? The word of God and the witness. Same two things. 20, verse 4.
Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God.
All right, we'll just stop there. Why were they beheaded? For the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. So this is what's going on all through this book. In Revelation, why do God's people die? It's because they have been talking about Jesus from the Bible. Their testimony about Jesus is therefore a threat to the world powers, so they must patiently endure when they are attacked for speaking about Jesus. And not for speaking about just any Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. You see, people really don't get mad if you talk about Jesus these days. As long as he's your Jesus, who loves everyone and just wants them to be happy, and you're not going to force him on anybody who doesn't want him. But as soon as you start talking about one who is like a son of man, and who's been entrusted by the Ancient of Days with all the kingdoms of the earth, such that even presidents, premiers, prime ministers, and potentates must all bow the knee to him and him alone, well, then people start to get upset. When you start saying that those other gods that the other religions are praying to are not gods at all, because only Jesus is God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when you start telling people that only Jesus gets to define who is a boy and who is a girl, Jesus defines when a relationship between two people is a true marriage and when it's only a mirage. Jesus defines how races and ethnicities can and should live together in harmony and justice toward one another. Yeah, a lot of people really don't like those kinds of things. But the book of Revelation makes all these things very clear. This book is not trying to scare people or confuse them. It is trying to simplify everything. It is showing us that there is only one person who has ever suffered death and then come back to life, never to die again. There is only one person who holds the stars in his hands and speaks with supreme authority. There is only one person who is worthy to not only save God's people, but also judge anyone who opposes him. And when you come face to face with that man, with that God man, you're lucky if you live to tell about it. And when he grants you life from the dead, then you can't stop telling people about him. And that gets at another crucial word in this book, in addition to the word endurance. Another crucial word is the word conquer, or some translations will say overcome. That's a word that occurs 17 times in this book. Christians are called to conquer, but the way they conquer makes all the difference. It's not by laying your hand on something and giving it the right name and praying the right prayer. The way they conquer makes all the difference. We just saw it this morning in chapter 3, verse 21. I'll read it again. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, you only conquer if you conquer the way Jesus conquers. It's only if you do it as I conquered. And then when you share in Jesus' conquest, you also get to share his throne. So here's the crucial question. How did Jesus conquer? What was his moment of greatest triumph? And I think you know, it was his death. So you conquer your enemies the same way Christ conquered his. It's by dying. That's where this book is taking us. Because when you tell people about Jesus, many will respond, but some won't like it. And when those who are threatened turn to attack you, you patiently endure by continuing to testify about the Jesus of the Bible. Don't ever let them shut you up or coerce you into silence. But the day will come when they just can't take any more of that testimony about Jesus, and they will kill you for it. And friends, that is when you win. The whole thing has been rigged. You become a conqueror, and you join Jesus on his throne. So these are the four common sense guidelines for reading this book. It was written to show us Jesus. It was written to show us Jesus from the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It was understandable 2,000 years ago, and it was written to inspire us to testify about Jesus. Let's practice these guidelines in this book, okay? Let's jump to the end. Go to Revelation 19. Please. I told you there are three visions of Jesus. We're just going to look at the third one. Lincoln's going to preach this for us on Thursday. But we're just going to look at one piece of it to practice our guidelines. Can someone please read for me verses 11 to 13 of Revelation 19? Verses 11 to 13. We got someone back here with the mic. Go for it.
Then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God.
Thank you. So there's the first part of this vision. Lincoln will help us figure it all out in a few days, but right now I just want to zoom in on one detail. There in verse 13, we're told that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. You see it? Okay. Many of you have read the Bible before. I'm sure you totally get that image, right? What does it mean? Why is Jesus wearing a robe dipped in blood? Whose blood is that? Everybody's afraid to answer. When Jesus is
wearing... It's his own blood?
His own blood. You guys, you've been trained so well. You know the gospel, right? Jesus shed his blood to rescue us. It's amazing. It's amazing. But let's practice our guidelines. That should be our first instinct, because we've heard this story many, many times, hopefully. But remember your guidelines. This book was written to show us Jesus. Okay, check. We're looking at Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. Number two, this book was written to show us Jesus from the rest of the Bible. All right, how might that help us? Does anybody have footnotes in your Bible with cross-references? Somebody have a little footnote on that phrase, robe dipped in blood? And if so, where does it tell you to look?
It doesn't have a reference, but it says it could be sprinkled with blood.
Could be sprinkled with blood.
Which makes...
Translation issue. How about a cross-reference to another passage?
Isaiah 63.
Let's go there. Isaiah 63. Turn there. See, this is how you do it. Check those cross references, especially with Revelation. They'll give you a lot of help and tell you where to look. Because remember, you got 500, more than 500 references in 400 verses. So we're going to need help. No, none of us has all of this memorized. Isaiah 63. Can I have somebody please read verses 1 to 3? We got it in the back. Go for it.
Who is coming from Edom and from Bozrah with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nation no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing.
So here's the word picture from Isaiah that John is referring to. Here's God who's mighty to save. Isn't there a worship song with that title? Yes, thank you. And in this passage, what does God's mighty salvation look like? Well, Isaiah has the same question we have when we read Revelation 19. He asks God, why is your apparel red? Why is your robe now dipped in blood, Jesus? According to Isaiah, whose blood is it?
The nations that he judged through his wrath.
It's the blood that has splattered on him after trampling on the nations that have opposed him. And that ought to inform the way we read Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is not Jesus coming in grace and salvation. It is Jesus coming in fury, and none will escape. And he's not afraid to get dirty. Do you see this God in Isaiah? And do you see this Jesus in Revelation? This is no tame Jesus. And this is the Jesus we must not grow weary of testifying about. Now, I haven't answered every question you might have about Revelation, but I hope I've given you some help so that you can move forward in this book and find answers to your questions in your own study. The four common sense guidelines that we get right out of the opening paragraphs are that it was written to show us Jesus. It was written to show us Jesus from the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It was understandable 2,000 years ago. And it was written to inspire us to testify about Jesus, even if it costs us our lives, because that's when we win. Blessed are those who read this book. Blessed are those who hear it being read aloud. And blessed are you if you keep these words by enduring in testifying about Jesus in the Word of God. You're almost home, friends. Just keep persevering in proclaiming. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time that we could have together. Help us to read this book well and to honor you and love Jesus even more than our own lives. We pray that you would strengthen us by your grace and your spirit with the prophecies in this book calling us to obedience. Help us to trust you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.